If you turn it back again to Mark chapter 15 and verse 34 records for us this cry that we want to come to think about this evening. Verse 34, "And at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Let's just take a moment and ask the Lord for His help as we come around His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the singing that we have been able to engage in tonight to praise Thy name. We've also read Thy Word, O Lord, and there's a blessing in the reading of the Scriptures. And now we come to the preaching. And O Lord, we acknowledge we need Thee afresh, we need Thee especially. And we pray that through Thy Word tonight, Thou will exercise our hearts, bless our hearts, and prepare us for coming around this table of remembrance. O Lord, may there be that stirring of heart as we think about the Savior and about this particular cry that came from His lips upon that middle tree at Calvary. Make this a special evening. Lord, we're not just looking for emotion, and we know that that is not something that we really need. Lord, we're looking for the Lord to touch our souls. We're looking for Thee, Lord, to bless us in our heart. And we pray that there will be that which will be lasting, that which will be deep in our soul tonight, because we've met with Thee and heard Thy voice. Grant help in the preaching, I pray. Lord, give me words from Thyself this night that honors Christ, that exalts the Savior. We ever want to make much of Him, for we pray in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. Amen. This fourth cry from the cross that we're coming to consider this evening really does take us into a different sphere. A different sphere entirely as to what we have thought about before in the previous three cries. Because those previous three cries, important as they are in their own right, in many ways are dealing with matters that we can understand and fathom to some degree when we think about the Savior and His words of forgiveness or absolution to His enemies, when we think about those words of assurance to the dying thief and the words of affection that we were thinking about last Lord's Day evening to Mary. Those are matters that we can very well relate to and understand much more easily. But surely when we come to think about this cry, we come to a realm that we must acknowledge is really unfathomable. We cannot truly understand what is entailed on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer for sin and to become that sacrifice. We can have a little insight, we can have a little understanding, and in many respects that's what is happening here when we come to consider this particular cry. It's as if the Lord is lifting up the veil a little bit and just letting us see Him a little, but that's all it is. Because, as I say, it is so unfathomable. We cannot understand. There's the words of that hymn or chorus, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere He found His sheep that were lost." And how true that is, child of God. None of the ransomed ever knew. We cannot fully understand. And not only can we not fully understand, we understand in such a limited way. Because of the fact that we are finite human beings and with a limit to our understanding and a limit to our intelligence, even our spiritual intelligence, there's a limit to all of this. And yet, we're entering into the realms of the infinite. We're entering into the realms of what happens in between divine beings, between God the Father and God the Son. When the Lord Jesus utters this cry, my God, we're entering into that realm tonight. And may the Lord indeed help us as we consider it, and yet we have to acknowledge we understand so little and can understand so little here. This is a cry that is a quotation from the Old Testament. These words are taken from Psalm 22 and verse 1. Interestingly, that psalm is messianic, and it starts with a cry from the cross, and it ends with a cry from the cross. It starts with this cry, and it ends with the cry that we know as "It is finished." And that psalm really does set out so much of Christ in His messianic work as prophet, priest, and king. But these words also indicate deep anguish. Deep anguish. When the Savior utters these words here They are an expression of the anguish that is in his soul as he becomes a sacrifice for sin. When he cries those words, "My God, my God," we have to see him there as the God-man, as the individual representing sinners. That's what he has come into the world to do. That's what certainly is happening here at the cross. He's God himself. You know, he utters these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But he is God himself. He's the Son of God, and he never lost any of that divinity. He might have veiled it and concealed it in human flesh as he came into this world, but he did not lose any of his divinity and his deity. But as he utters these words upon the cross, we must look upon him as the representative and the substitute for sinners. That's why he's uttering these words. He's there as the God-man. He's there as the one priest and sacrifice, offering himself unto his Father as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now, the last four cries that came from the lips of the Saviour came at the end of the 3 hours of darkness that engulfed the whole land. And if you look there at verse 33 of this portion, you'll notice there that it is emphasized that the darkness descended at the 6th hour and continued until the 9th hour, and that the darkness was over the whole land. So it wasn't just some type of an eclipse that happened that only affected Jerusalem or affected the hill outside Jerusalem upon which the Savior and these other two thieves that were crucified. It was something that engulfed the whole land. There was this darkness that came down upon the whole land at this particular time. It must have been striking, because it came down right at midday. It tells us that it started there at the 6th hour in verse 33. Well, the 6th hour for the Jews is what we would know as noonday. The Jews started their day at 6 a.m. And therefore the 6th hour will bring us on to 12 noon. So this is when the sun ought to have been at its strongest and it ought to have been at its brightest. And yet, at this particular time across the whole land of Israel, there was this darkness that descended. It's interesting to observe, although we do not need secular proof to believe the Bible, but Tertullian, one of the church fathers, he mentions the fact that the Romans record the fact of the darkness in their annals. That it is recorded in the annals of Rome. When it was written up, the details of the province of Judea and what happened in the province of Judea, that there was at this time when this person, Jesus of Nazareth, as they called him, was put to death, that there was a darkness that descended over the whole land of Israel. That's actually written into the annals of Rome. Now, we don't need that to believe the Bible, but it's interesting, nevertheless, that even there in the secular world and among those who have no reason at all to record it other than the fact it actually happened, it's a historical fact. And oftentimes today we run into those individuals who try to mock and scoff at the Bible and the historical details of the Bible and try to make out that none of these things happened at all. Well, how foolish. How foolish, because even in secular records there, some of these details are written up about the darkness that descended at that particular time. And at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, there's this cry that comes from the lips of the Savior. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So there has been a period of silence for 3 hours. As that darkness has come down, the last of those cries that we were thinking about last Lord's Day evening, the cry of affection, those words toward his mother Mary, came at the 6th hour, it tells us, just came before the darkness descended. So there's been this period of 3 hours of darkness that has come down upon the cross. And then, as that darkness is prevailing, there comes this cry from the darkness. Is it any surprise that it made such an impression upon the centurion there in verse 39, when he witnessed these things and the sequence of events that followed on? He comes to that conclusion that we read of in verse 39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. There was something strange and remarkable about all of these events. But tonight I want us to think a little bit of what was taking place in those 3 hours of darkness. What does it demonstrate to us? And I trust that we'll see something here of what is really before us in these words. The first thing I want you to consider here with this cry is that it shows us the depth of redeeming love. It shows us the depth of redeeming love. This is not a cry of surprise. This is not a cry of an acknowledgement of ignorance. This is not a cry acknowledging a lack of understanding on the part of Jesus Christ. This is a cry of anguish. This is a cry of reality. This is a cry of what was actually happening to the Savior at that particular time when he senses this separation from his Father as he is made sin for sinners and becomes a sacrifice for that sin. Because as we know that the anguish that is coming upon the Savior is coming upon him because he agreed with his Father to do this very thing. He agreed with his Father to do this very thing. There's those words, they're found in Psalm 40. They're also repeated in the book of Hebrews where the words attributed to the Savior, I come to do thy will. I delight to do thy will, O God. He came with the purpose of doing his Father's will. He came with the purpose of suffering. Before the world ever came into being, in the corridors of eternity past, the Son of God had entered into a covenant with his Father to do this very thing that is here before us now, to endure these sufferings, to become the sacrifice for sin. That was already agreed with his Father away back in eternity past. He agreed to suffer. And every pang of wrath of his Father that fell upon him did so because he covenanted to do this very thing. But is there not here that demonstration of the depth of redeeming love? It's not, you see, that Christ did not know what was entailed in going to the cross. He is God himself. He has omniscient knowledge. He knows all things. There's many times you and I in life we end up being taken along a path and meeting circumstances that we know nothing about, we never envisaged. We're not conscious of what the next moment is going to bring, the next hour, the next day. These things we're just learning as they happen to us. And our experience is totally different to that of the Savior and of the Lord Jesus because we are not like him. We don't have omniscient knowledge. We do not have full knowledge, complete knowledge of all things. But Jesus Christ had. He knew what was entailed in going to the cross. He could tell his disciples on the way up to Jerusalem what was going to happen. He could tell them that he was going to be betrayed. He could tell them he was going to be arrested and put to death, and that the third day he would rise again. He knew all of these things. He was perfectly aware of all that was going to happen, and yet, he willingly went through with all of it. There is that taunt that we have read it here in these verses where they call upon him to come down from the cross and that they would believe on him. And there are a whole lot of others that join in with this. It starts there in verse 29. There's those that pass by, they're wagging their heads and they're making reference to what the Savior said, although they totally misunderstand what he said when he mentioned about destroying the temple. They thought it was referring to the physical temple. He was speaking about the temple of his body. But there's that statement, verse 30, save thyself, come down from the cross. And at any time, Jesus Christ could have saved himself. At any time. It was not the nails that kept him on the cross. It was not the nails. At any time, the Savior could have come off that cross. And he's encouraged here to do so. Verse 31 tells us the chief priests, they join in and they join with the scribes and they say he saved others, himself he cannot save. They're taunting him. They're trying to provoke him. And he could have come off the cross at that very moment and proved himself to be the Son of God, but he would not have accomplished redemption. If you come down there to verse 35, some of them that stood by when they heard this is the cry, they think that he's calling for Elias and they give to him a drink. They try to sustain him a little while because they want to see, as it's mentioned there at the end of verse 36, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. So there's all of these opportunities for the Lord to come off the cross. But at no time was there any possibility of that ever happening because he was there to suffer for sin. And even though he is in great anguish, he is going to remain on that cross. Such is the depth of redeeming love. Such is the depth of redeeming love. It's put in Ephesians chapter 5. and verse 25. That portion there that speaks about husbands and wives and the love that there ought to be between them, and it's patterned upon the love that Christ has for his church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself willingly, voluntarily. It was not the nails that kept him there. It was love for the souls of sinners. And when that anguish is coming upon him, and he's crying out in his anguish, and there is this sense of being forsaken by his Father that he had never known before, he remains on that cross because of the depth of redeeming love. The second thing I want you to consider here in a little longer, this cry shows us the strength of Christ, the sin bearer. You see, can we have confidence in Jesus Christ, in the work that he came to do? Can we be assured that we can stake our all upon Jesus Christ? We certainly can. And one of the reasons why we can certainly do this is to consider what happened in the context of his death upon the cross and this suffering that he endured. Because we discover that Jesus Christ was indeed up to the work of redeeming sinners. On that cross there was the business of redemption being transacted. Christ was the sacrifice. He was paying the debt of sin. But as he is doing it, we have a glimpse into the might and to the vitality and the power that there is in Jesus Christ, the God-man. And I draw your attention to the words that preface this cry in verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." He did it with a loud voice. That thought is repeated there just a little later, verse 37. Jesus cried with a loud voice, and that's one of the other cries that will come on eventually, God willing, to consider as well. So there's these two occasions when Mark here particularly records this fact. He cried with a loud voice. Well, that was unique to somebody dying by crucifixion, especially someone who had been on the cross for 6 hours. You see, crucified individuals just die in extreme weakness. Crucifixion is a long death, a long and painful death, where the strength is sapped from every part of the body, and the individual not only dies in intense pain, but leaves that person mentally exhausted and deranged, and physically just at the end of themselves. That's how people normally die by crucifixion. Every moment, every hour that passes by, more and more physical strength is sapped from the body until at the end they're just a weakling. But do you notice what the Word of God here has to say about Jesus Christ? When he comes, he's on the cross for 6 hours. This is going to be the point of his death, because other places tells us that it was at the ninth hour that he gave up the ghost. And that's mentioned there in verse 37 as well, although there's not a time frame put in it there. But there is this thought that even at the very end, when the Savior comes to that point, when he's going to lay down his life, he's doing it in his strength. He's crying with a loud voice. He's not crying out in weakness. It's not a whisper that you could barely hear him. He's crying out in victory. He's crying out with a loud voice. And there is indicated to us here something of the might and the power and the strength of the Lord. At his darkest hour, in his deepest distress, he is displaying that mighty power that makes him the Savior of sinners. Isaiah 63 has that description, he's the mighty to save. Well, here's the proof that he's mighty to save. When we see him, when we observe him, as he's crying out here, he's doing it with a loud voice, he's demonstrably proving that he is indeed the one who's mighty to save, and he has this power. His strength has not been sapped by hanging on that cross for 6 hours. His strength has not been sapped. With those two thieves either side, that's exactly what would have happened to them. They would have long ceased to speak and to start blaspheme the Lord, and then the Lord spoke to the one and said, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." That has already happened in the earlier hours. And their strength would have gone. They would not have been in a place now to speak to the Lord anymore. And it's interesting that that is not brought in here at this particular time, that the thieves were saying anything. The second thief who never repented, there's nothing here referring to what he says, because he would have been dying in weakness. Jesus Christ is dying in strength. Jesus Christ's life has not been taken away from him. Crucifixion is not sapping from Jesus Christ any strength that he has, and that he dies as a weakling at the end. He's dying in strength, he's dying in power, he's dying crying out with a loud voice, which shows the strength that there would be in him. People who are dying in weakness do not cry out with a loud voice. But twice here, Jesus Christ is mentioned doing this very thing. And there is here brought to us, when we think about the anguish of his soul that is involved in his sufferings, there is here the proof, or some of the proof, that Christ indeed is able to save. He's the mighty to save. Because even when all of this is coming upon him, when these greatest anguishes are coming upon him, when he senses in his own soul that separation from his Father, there's still the strength that is there. Now there's some verses further over in the New Testament that I want you to think about that emphasize this thought as well. In Jude, the last two verses of that little book of Jude, it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever." And there is a connection there between what he is able to do and who he is able, or who he is that makes him able to do this. Because in verse 24, it speaks about being able to keep you from falling, to be able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's all that Jesus Christ is going to do for a sinner that comes and trusts in him. Why is he able to do it? Because verse 25 highlights the fact that there's glory and majesty and dominion and power in him. And the Savior that we trust is a Savior that's mighty to save. And then you come forward to that verse in Hebrews chapter 7, that verse 25, that says, "Wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Wherefore he is able. Here's this word "able" again brought in. It's mentioned in Jude there. Here it is again. He's able to save to the uttermost. The word uttermost there means to the end or completely. He's able to save to the end. He's able to save completely. In other words, he's not just going to be partially able to save a sinner and then somewhere he's going to give up. Somewhere he's not going to be able to see the matter through. It's going to be too much for him. No. The Scripture emphasizes the point. He's able to save to the uttermost. He will save to the end. He will never leave a sinner behind. He will never fail to save a sinner and bring a sinner home to glory who's trusting in him, who's cast their all upon Christ and who has come repenting of their sin, believing on him to the saving of their soul. There's never going to be the slightest possibility that somehow, somewhere, the Lord is going to forget that sinner and have to give them up. He's able to save to the uttermost. And even as he is dying on the cross and uttering these words, this is brought out. He's doing it in power. Christ does not die a weakling. Christ dies in the plenitude of his strength. He dies in the plenitude of his strength. He's able to save us. He's able to save us. And that's why tonight we can have confidence in Christ. And that's one of the things surely that we come to remember when we gather around this table in a little time. We're remembering he's able to save. When we think about the weakness that characterizes us and the frailty that is in us every day, and particularly when we come to the end of our days, how weak and frail we are. But oh, Christ is mighty. Christ is mighty. You see, there's those words that he spoke himself in John 10 when he said that he had power to lay down his life and he had power to take it again. And that's demonstrated here in these verses before us. His life wasn't taken from him. Crucifixion didn't sap his strength and drain away all the energy that was in him. He's laying his life down as he pleases. He's doing it willingly. He's doing it voluntarily. He's suffering these things because he has come to do so in agreement with his Father. He's the mighty to see it. The mighty to see it. That brings us to one final thing I want us to consider tonight. And that brings us, I think, to see a little more, hopefully a little deeper insight into what is actually happening here. Because not only does this cry show us the depth of the redeeming love and the strength of Christ, the sin bearer, but it also shows us the nature of eternal punishment. Because when Christ is dying there on the cross. He is bearing the wrath of his Father for sin, for all of his people. He's bearing hell for them. He's enduring eternal punishment. That which is infinite, that which is eternal in nature, is so brought here and placed upon Jesus Christ that in the period of 3 hours, or maybe the 6 hours, if we lengthen it out to all the time that he's there upon the cross, but in that period of time, Christ extinguishes the eternal wrath of his Father against sinners. That wrath that would normally have burned against sinners for all of eternity to come, and will burn against sinners for all of eternity to come with respect to those who do not come to know Jesus Christ. All of that is brought together and put on Christ at this time, and he extinguishes that in these hours upon the cross. There is something that is just unfathomable here. In this regard, how can it be that eternal wrath, everlasting punishment, can be brought into the realm of time and placed on Jesus Christ, and for him to extinguish that wrath in a matter of hours upon the cross? There is something happening here we do not and cannot ever understand or fathom. But we can have little insights here. And that's what I want to mention as we close out this message this evening. Because there are little insights in here to what it is to endure eternal wrath and everlasting punishment. Think about the darkness. We've already mentioned it a little there, setting the context and the scene of what had happened at Calvary at that particular time, and mentioned that even the Tertullian, the church father, has recorded the fact that the Romans mention this in their annals. But let's think about it in another sense. Not only the fact that it physically happened, but is there not a connection here with the sufferings of Christ and what it is that he is suffering? Because is everlasting punishment not set forth in the context of darkness? Is hell not described as the blackness of darkness in the book of Jude in verse 13? The suffering of sinners in hell, it will be in the blackness of darkness. There is no light in hell. The hottest flame, someone has said, some scientists, more than one scientist, says the hottest flame is a flame that burns with no light. There's no light in hell. God is light, it tells us, and God is not in hell. Christ is the light of the world, and he is not in hell. Hell is a place of darkness. And is there not an acknowledgement of what it is the Savior is suffering on that cross when this darkness comes down upon that scene over the whole land? Why should there be darkness? There's a reason for everything that the Lord does. We believe that. There's a reason for all that the Lord does. So there has to be a reason why the darkness has come down upon the cross at this particular time. There might be a number of answers to that. That the Lord would veil the face of his dear Son while he endured that wrath that ought to have fallen upon sinners. But is there not also here an acknowledgement of this? He's enduring eternal wrath. And hell is a place of darkness. And if we want to have a little insight into what it is to be lost in hell forever, think about the darkness. There's many people who are afraid of the dark. But oh, what must it be to be in the blackness of darkness. The blackness of darkness forever. Because we've rejected Jesus Christ and we've died unconverted. Well, there is a darkness that comes down at Calvary. As our Savior endures the hell that ought to have fallen upon his people. What about the separation? Because in this cry there's this word, forsaken, that appears. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Savior is here sensing a separation from his Father that he has not known up until this now. There's been perfect union and perfect fellowship between him and his Father. They have delighted in each other day and daily, down through all the eons of eternity, down to this moment. And now at this particular time, there is this sense of separation that is coming into the soul of Jesus Christ. And he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? But does that not also remind us of what it is to be lost in hell? There's the thought of being forsaken of God, eternally separated from God. You know that the Lord will pronounce that upon those that are found to be without Christ on that day. He will say, depart from me. So there is this separation that is part of everlasting punishment. And the Lord Jesus experiences something of that separation as he's on the cross. He really is enduring hell for his people. And when you think about the separation, he knew that separation in some degree, to some way, and none of us can ever fathom that or explain it or reason it out. All we know is that there is this sense of being forsaken. He's lost the conscious presence of his Father as the Saviour is there dying upon the cross. You know, in this life, the most ungodly of men enjoy some mercies from God. There are mercies that men and women have partaken of today. They don't see them as mercies from God, don't acknowledge them as mercies from God. They never thank God for them, but nevertheless, there are mercies that God has granted to this world. There's that which he bestows upon the just and the unjust, Matthew 5 tells us. The sunshine, even the sunshine of today. We know that ourselves. There's just something that makes you feel better, being in the sunshine and being in the rain and the cold and so on. There's a host of temporal blessings that come to individuals, every individual in the world, be they ungodly or godly. But there's none of those things in hell. There's the total absence of any good, because God is good and every good gift comes from God. There is a total absence of that. There is a total absence of mercy in hell. You know that to be the case when you think about what happened with the rich man in hell in Luke 16 and how he pleaded for a drop of water. Did Abraham have mercy on him? No, there's no mercy in hell. There's an interesting verse in Psalm 36 verse 5. It says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds." God's mercy is a mercy that goes up to the heavens. There's no mercy going down to hell. Hell is a place that has the absence of mercy. This is what it is to be separated from God. It is the absence of mercy. It is the absence of anything that is good. Spiritual death is separation from God. Sin ultimately separates from God. It really is the very zenith of everlasting punishment, separation from God. The second death is not annihilation, it's separation from God. Do you ever think, maybe turn over to Luke 15, and we were speaking about making reference to the earlier verses of this morning, the lost sheep, but think about the lost son and what was said about the lost son in Luke 15 verse 24. Here he is, he's returned, his father is speaking about him. But do you ever notice what the father says in verse 24? "For this my son was dead and is alive again." In what sense was he dead and alive? He never physically died in the far country. He always existed. He spent all his father's inheritance in the far country and then ended up, as we know, feeding the swine and would have filled his belly with the husks that they did. He was existing. He was conscious. He never died physically. And yet when he comes back into his father's house, when he comes back into fellowship, his father says this about him: "This my son was dead and is alive again." Is that statement acknowledging, as it is, the reality that death is not a ceasing to exist? Death is separation. The son was separated from his father. He chose to go away into the far country and leave his father's house. And there was a great distance from him and his father. He was separated from his father. Now he returns. And he's back into the father's house, back into fellowship with his father. And that's why the father says, "This my son was dead and is alive again. Because he was separated from me. But now he's back in fellowship with me." You see, we live in a world where people have the idea that death means annihilation. Death is a ceasing to exist. It's not. That's not how the Bible understands death at all. Death is not the ceasing to exist. Death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul and the body. That brings about physical death. The second death, that's how hell is described in the book of the Revelation. The second death is separation from God. And that's what the Lord Jesus experienced in some way and in some degree on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So we've thought about the darkness. We've thought about the separation. All of these are indicators of hell. Then the anguish. We've said this is a cry of anguish. And are there not anguishes? Are there not sorrows? Are there not pains that come upon the soul lost in hell? It's the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's the place where souls are in anguish for all of eternity. You see, at the cross,
we get a little glimpse of what hell is really like. And we understand that's what Christ was suffering for those who are His. And tonight, if we're saved and we have the opportunity of coming to this remembrance table now, just in a moment or two, is it not important that we remember Jesus Christ endured my hell in order that I might never have to go there? That's what He endured on that cross. Unfathomable to us as it is, but that's what He was enduring. My hell, your hell. And when we think about the darkness, and when we think about the separation, and when we think about the anguish, they're all features of hell. That's what Christ was enduring. And may we remember that tonight. And may our hearts be overwhelmed with gratitude and praise and thanksgiving. May the Lord bless His word this evening.